Welcome to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Umbreen Khan. On a beautiful fall afternoon, I decided to take my bike down to the National Mall and take a little tour around the monuments. It's one of my favorite things to do. And while I was there, I checked out the Women's March. Tens of thousands took to the streets in the nation's capital to protest the anticipated confirmation of Judge Amy Coney Barrett.
We're not just talking about a woman justice, we're talking about justice for women!
Overall, it was a festive mood. There was chanting, music, and costumes. I saw the white lace collar on many, you know, the one that late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg made iconic. And in stark contrast, I saw dozens of women of all ages wearing red capes and white hats. They were dressed as handmaidens, inspired by Margaret Atwood's 1985 dystopian novel, The Handmaid's Tale. Why handmaids? In 2017, during her confirmation hearings to the U.S. Court of Appeals, Barrett's religious beliefs became the subject of a line of questions, specifically her membership in the People of Praise. It's a conservative, charismatic Catholic community based in Indiana. Barrett wasn't just a member. In 2010, she was listed with the title of handmaid. It's a leadership designation for women in the community. A copy of the directory was obtained by the Washington Post, and it was published. Now, that was 10 years ago, and we do not have information about whether or not Judge Barrett continues to belong to this religious organization in a leadership capacity. We also do not know much about how her religious beliefs will apply to her view of the law. Margaret Atwood's dystopian novel, The Handmaid's Tale, is a fantastic read, but it is not a guide to charismatic Catholicism. So this week, we start our conversation with someone who can give us a little bit more of an accurate backstory.
I'm Matthew Schmaltz. I'm a professor of religious studies at the College of the Holy Cross, which is a Jesuit college in Worcester, Massachusetts.
First question I want to ask you is, what is it?
Well, charismatic Catholicism is a particular movement that developed in the Catholic Church in the mid-1960s, where you had Catholics claiming what are called Pentecostal gifts, such as speaking in tongues, healing, and most importantly, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the movement really took off to become important not only in the United States, but also globally.
Can you just define for a moment what Pentecostalism is?
It takes its term from the Pentecost, which is when the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the form of flames over their heads and were able to speak in languages that they did not know. So Pentecostalism is a movement within Christianity that emphasizes gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly being reborn in one's faith, and then also gifts of prophecy and healing that extend beyond what would be provided perhaps by ritual specialists like priests.
My limited understanding of Pentecostalism is that it really is a force outside of the U.S. in terms of the way in which Christianity has spread, and particularly in relationship to traditional and indigenous religious traditions. Would that be accurate?
That would be entirely accurate. I mean, Pentecostal forms of Christianity represent the largest growing segment of the Christian community worldwide. And there are interesting intersections between what we would call charismatic or Pentecostal religiosity and indigenous religiosity in a variety of cultural contexts.
And how was it introduced into the United States?
It came into the United States through, interestingly enough, a conference at Duquesne University in 1967, where leaders of the conference had been influenced by Pentecostal literature and wanted baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism of the Holy Spirit is when someone lays hands upon you and you begin, your faith is renewed. And as a sign of that, you also speak in tongues, that is unintelligible language. And from Duquesne University, it spread particularly to Notre Dame, and then became very popular within the United States, and its influence now extends throughout the Catholic world.
So Notre Dame plays an important role in the spread of the Catholic charismatic movement?
Yes, I would say it's definitely correct. What happened was leaders of the Duquesne movement, or the Duquesne experience, or Duquesne weekend, it's actually called, went to a conference at Notre Dame soon thereafter, and people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And because of Notre Dame's centrality within American Catholicism, it became a very important center for Catholic charismatic renewal.
Where was the authoritative hierarchy on the role of Pentecostalism?
Well, I think one thing that's important to understand is that the late 60s, the period when the charismatic movement took off, was a time of experimentation in American Catholicism following the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. And so for a while, it went under the radar and was seen by Catholic traditionalists as being somewhat suspect. But now it's been fully accepted, it seems, by the Vatican. Pope Francis himself attended a convention of Catholic charismatics at Rome's Olympic Stadium and was actually blessed by them. So even though I think it's fair to say charismatic Catholicism does push back against clerical hierarchy, it's been something that's been fully accepted now, it seems, by most dioceses and Catholic communities throughout the world.
What is it that you can share about what you learned from studying the Catholic charismatic community?
Most importantly, Catholic charismatics or Pentecostals have an experience, or what they claim to be an experience, of particularly special religious gifts. Gifts that are open to all believers, but gifts that they've cultivated through prayer and membership in a community. So I think what we can say then about Amy Coney Barrett is that she has a very rich religious life, and it's an interesting question, at least for me, how that integrates into the rest of her professional responsibilities. I don't think there should be a religious test for any kind of governmental office, but I think as an abstract intellectual question, it is interesting for anyone how their religious beliefs affect what they do professionally.
The questions that are being raised are not specifically about one particular belief or another, but rather how she integrates her beliefs into her understanding and her role as a jurist. Do you think that that's a reasonable set of questions that people are asking?
It really depends on the context in which they're asked and the intent behind the questions. I certainly think that to caricature or to stereotype someone else's religious beliefs because they seem strange or alien is really bigoted and an inappropriate line of questioning. But I think it's a question that can be asked of all religious people or all people who have very deep commitments, whether they be political or religious. To what extent do those commitments set boundaries around what they do professionally?
And that is a point that several people have raised. I saw an article this morning, an opinion piece by a commentator who we've had on the show, who said if Amy Coney Barrett was Muslim, there would be a whole set of questions that people would be asking about what she believes and what her worldview is. What's the most reasonable question that you think people ought to be able to ask, especially in a climate in which many folks don't know much about her religious tradition?
Right. Well, religious traditions, among many other things, make claims about what is true. So the question is whether there are certain contexts in which her religious beliefs would take precedent. I think she's already addressed this in part through an article co-written with, I believe, the president of the Catholic University of America concerning the death penalty. The death penalty is something now that is clearly prohibited by Catholic doctrine and clear teachings of the Pope. So to what extent then can one hear a death penalty case if one believes that the death penalty in and of itself is invalid? So I think that's an interesting question. And I think she's addressed it, at least in this article, by saying that recusal would be the most appropriate response. But I think those questions need to be parsed very delicately so that they're not really attempts at caricature and bigotry.
How much do you know about the people of praise specifically? I know that your studies has focused on the charismatic Catholicism specifically in the global context, but I'm wondering, have you had an opportunity to look at some of the literature and the kind of tenets and the organizational structure of the people of praise?
Well, from what I gather, and I would not consider myself an expert on the people of praise specifically, but from what I gather, it's an intentional charismatic community that attempts to live out the gospel as they understand it, reach out to the poor, and in some ways animate society with the Holy Spirit and build the kingdom of God. So I think in one sense, the people of praise is not necessarily that different from other intentional religious communities that one might find. But I think what at least has some people concerned is that it seems very patriarchal in its structure, and also that it's Pentecostal. And even though Pentecostalism is, as I've mentioned before, a very fast-growing segment of the Christian community, it still seems strange or alien to mainstream religious practitioners. And so that's folded into some of the perceptions of the people of praise and Amy Coney Barrett's membership in it.
When you looked at the people of praise and as you describe the patriarchy and the structure of the intentional community, was there anything in it that struck you as, you know, distinct and different from other intentional communities that we've seen organized within the Catholic context specifically?
The only thing that really strikes out to me maybe is just the intensity of commitment. These are people who are really trying to live their lives according to the religious precepts they believe are important. And so it's not a vision of religiosity in which things are just left to church on Sundays and then you go live your life the way in which you want. This is a total covenantal commitment. They make a covenant to the particular community. So it's a sign of real religious devotion. One question is then how you can separate out being a member of that community and making a commitment to it from other commitments that you have, particularly to interpret the Constitution and so forth. I mean, I personally don't think that that's necessarily a problem, but it's an interesting way to look at the issue when you have a strong commitment to one community and how that relates to another strong commitment you might have.
Dorothy Day and the Catholic worker movement and the intentional communities,
yes,
of those Catholic worker homes. We did an entire show on it. Where does the Catholic worker, the hospitality houses, fit in with intentional communities like the People's Praise?
Well, I think that there are actually interesting similarities between, say, the Catholic worker movement and people of praise and other charismatic groups, in the sense that people live together in an intentional community. There's also outreach to other parts of society, and so the communities aren't self-enclosed or isolated or insular. I think perhaps the social outlook or social vision of people of praise would be different from the Catholic worker, in that one, namely the Catholic worker, is probably more focused on social justice issues, whereas the people of praise would be more focused on spiritual renewal.
Spiritual renewal, how do you define that?
Well, it's a very interesting question. I would say spiritual renewal would be a strengthening or reviving of one's faith in a way that allows people to engage with the outside world as a representative or as a believer in Christ. And so what's central for charismatic religious communities is this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which allows one's faith to really blossom and not only change oneself, but to change others. It's an intentional obligation that one has. We all make, within certain contexts, oaths or vows or promises. And it's an interesting question what one does when one has different vows that they've made and whether those two vows are mutually exclusive or not. These questions can be pursued intelligently, and there are questions that can be asked not just of religious believers, but people who have strong political commitments and so forth. But I would agree with you that a lot of the discourse surrounding Amy Coney Barrett has been of the dystopian kind that tends to play upon people's fears and people's stereotypes, as opposed to encouraging substantive discussion about how all of us find ourselves situated within multiple commitments and have to sort them out.
I want to ask you a question about anti-Catholic bigotry for a moment. As a person who grew up Muslim, it was always striking to me the distinction and the difference in perceptions about Catholics. When I lived in Michigan, most of our neighbors were Catholic, and it was just part of the community. It felt like the majority tradition. When we moved to the South, that was a total flip. It was evangelical, yeah. And it was Protestant, it was Pentecostal, and Catholic was actually seen as suspect. And I remember in high school hearing these stories and these derogatory expressions of Catholics as quote unquote Mary lovers, which yeah. I didn't understand. I was shocked. I didn't understand because for me, that was the introduction to Christianity. It was actually through Catholicism. I went to Catholic yeah. school. And I'm like, wow, we have gone from a country that had such a strong, virulent anti-Catholic movement. And it really played a part in public education, in our laws, in so many different facets of life that we may not even be aware of. And today we have a Supreme Court with the majority of members being Catholic, and we have the Democratic nominee for president, who's currently leading in the polls, a Catholic. So I'm curious, as someone who's Roman Catholic, who is a religious studies professor, what do you make of what's happening right now in this moment for Catholics?
Well, it's really, really interesting. I mean, in one sense, you know, you're correct that anti-Catholicism, at least of the traditional kind, is not necessarily as accepted in the public square as it was at one point in time. But also as a Catholic and also as a scholar, what I see is how politicized Catholicism has become in the United States. And so there are all these internal battles within the Catholic tradition about what constitutes Catholicism, who's a good Catholic or who's a bad Catholic. And that has played out in the presidential election with people like Notre Dame coach Lou Holtz saying that Joe Biden's Catholic in name only, to other people, evangelical Christians, finding Amy Coney Barrett's commitments much more palatable to their own vision of religiosity and so forth. So what we see now then are different alliances and different splits within Catholicism that reflect the fact that Catholicism is very American and mirrors much of the divides in American society at the present time.
That's Matthew Schmaltz, a professor of religious studies at Holy Cross College in Worcester, Massachusetts. During the confirmation hearings of Amy Coney Barrett, I was disappointed that she refused to answer virtually all questions about her legal views on a range of issues. I was also disappointed that no members of the Senate Judiciary Committee posed questions that would illuminate her views on religious exemptions, religious liberty, and whether or not she viewed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act as a super statute. Now, what we do know is when she is likely confirmed, Amy Coney Barrett will become the 9th member of the High Court, a bench that will include members from exactly 2 religious traditions, Catholicism and Judaism. Coming up, my interview with former CIA Director John Brennan about his new memoir, Undaunted. Stay with us. I hope you're enjoying this week's show. I wanted to take a short break to tell you a few things about Inspired that you may not know. Our show was founded by a nun named Maureen Fiedler, who in the days after 9/11 saw a need for a national broadcast that would explore the rich diversity of beliefs among Americans. Since then, our commitment to creating and producing compelling radio has never wavered, nor has our commitment to making it available to everyone for free. No paywalls ever. But it's not free to produce this show, and we don't receive any funds from National Public Radio or the local stations that carry us. So I need to ask you for your support. If you enjoy Inspired, if you value it and count on it, please consider donating today. You can do that on our website at interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. And thank you for your support. Now, back to the show.